Father God, our hope and our trust is that you are building into us hearts that are surrendered to you. You are growing us in love towards one another in this unity that we've been talking about and this unity that we'll be hearing more about today. And Lord God, that your hope is our hope. That your sacrifice has been on our account and that you have loved us to show us how to love. That you have given us your word to entreat us, Lord God, to walk in a way that is worthy of your name. So we pray this, Lord God, that you would meet with us here, that you would do in us and through us what it is that is your plan, your greatness, and that it would be shining through us. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Have a seat. The group of you that knows me best, when you are with me sometimes, you'll notice that I am sometimes looking off to the side. I might be noticing some people. I particularly do look for hats that are like veterans and such. Memorial Day is a pretty significant weekend and time for me because I have spent a lot of time studying war, warfare, loss of life. And so I'm intrigued by people who have experienced any part of that along the way. And when I'm looking, it's not that I am not wanting to speak. Sometimes it's just my poor nature of just looking. I see people, and I want to go up there, and I want to speak to them. And so my kids will roll their eyes because they're with me, and they'll be sitting there in a restaurant, and I'll just want to go up and talk to a veteran. Well, this past weekend, a week ago, we had a garage sale out in our house, and this little old man walked up our driveway, clearly elderly, but did not look anywhere near as old as he was. His name was Mr. Mike. He was 98 years old, drove himself everywhere. He lived in our neighborhood, but he drove himself everywhere. I mean, it's amazing, amazing guy. And so my wife had gotten talking to him a little bit, and he shared that he was a veteran from World War II and that he was a pilot. I would be interested in that. So she went and got me. I was working someplace in the house, and she had me come out and talk to Mr. Mike. And it was such a great experience. I love those opportunities to sit and to remember even with some of these people. Do you understand that many of them, or most of them, have never really sat and talked, maybe for a long, long time anyways, about some of these memories, some of these things that they have experienced? Well, Mr. Mike was a pilot, and he says, yeah, I've flown just about every kind of aircraft that day and time. I flew them all, except for the one I really wanted, and that was the Mustang. We got talking about the P-51 and the Mustang, and I know a little bit about that stuff. And so he's like, I said, well, why didn't you fly that? I said, you know, you had all these other things. He said, I was held back to be an instructor. I never went overseas. He says, I got together, and I was with my men, and we trained together day in and day out, and we became great pilots. But I got to be, he said this very humbly, he's a very sweet man, so I got to be a little bit too good because they wanted me to stay back and train everybody else. And so my men went overseas. And I stayed back. And 9 of the 11 that went over did not make it home. And so there's some grieving in there, right? It's not just always good war memories, you know. War is a terrible thing, takes lives. But I think about these guys, and here's just a picture. It's not really Mike's picture, but it's a picture of this squadron of guys who have trained together. Sometimes they went off in groups, like in a large bomber plane, okay, a 24, okay, or a a B-17. And a lot of these planes were just shot out of the air all over the place. I mean, many, many crews were lost. Hundreds and hundreds of men died that way. But these fighter pilots, you know, they still trained together and they held together and they were a unit, right? And they would fly in formation. And every man played his part, watching the wing on the left and the right. So I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to be talking again about unity. But I wanted to give a little bit of background as we move forward through this. So we're talking about being one body, a band of brothers and sisters, organized together to fly in formation, if you will, to be on each other's left and right, to train together, to know God together, to be in the trenches together. I don't want to overstate, but the Bible pretty well states it, that we're in war together as a body. Ephesians chapter 4 doesn't specifically talk to that, but it does talk about this unity of the brotherhood. And so, this band of brothers that we are called into one body. We're going to see one Lord, one baptism. The main point that we want to talk about is that which unites us, that is, this Jesus Christ, and we have been talking about this bonding together, this unity in Christ, is so far greater than any variety, any distinction that we can come up with. Mr. Mike, you know, he played a key role. We don't know how many lives he saved as they trained under him and were sent overseas. We don't know. It's almost impossible to kind of to look at that and to gauge that. But we know that he played a significant role. It was very different from any other role. We know that there are people who are specialized in different areas, and particularly talking about warfare, and they are sent out, but they are one unit that works together. And they have their part, and another has their part. What happens if the one part doesn't do what its part is supposed to do? It would be pretty devastating. You lose a lot of lives. In the spiritual sense of this, Ephesians chapter 4 is going to talk about how we have a role to play. It says each one is going to be given, is given, a gift according to the measure of grace that is given. Each one is given, and there are going to be some specifications given by Paul here in Ephesians. Now, we're not really focusing on that element of it today. We're not really focusing on the variation and the difference so much as we are going to be talking about how do we get to that unity in which all those variations kind of fit together. Okay, at a different time we'll talk more about the variation. But let's go through how Paul sets this whole thing up. In Ephesians chapter 1, we see that there is an inheritance of blessing that is received. We're not going to linger long, but I want you to see the setup that Paul takes us through. Now these Ephesians, these are basically Greek people. They're Gentiles to the max. Okay, they're not Jewish at all. Okay, they are as remote in mindset from the Jews as you can get. The Ephesians were a people. They were up and around and all the way through Asia Minor, and Paul had visited them on his second missionary journey. These people sometimes felt that they were lesser than. And sometimes the Judaizers and those who believed in the law, sometimes they helped them feel that way. We see this in Galatians a lot. But this was going on throughout the Greek areas. People would come in and say, "You're not quite enough. to be significant in the body of Christ. And Paul comes through and he says, there's nothing further from the truth. I want you to understand that you, Gentiles, you have an inheritance of blessing. Look at that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. We have also received an inheritance in Him, predestined according to the purpose of the one who works out everything in agreement with the decision of His will, so that we who had already put our hope in the Messiah might bring praise to His glory. We have received. You know, He includes Himself in that, right? He includes Himself. So when we talk about, you know, what part do we play, the bottom line, the starting point is that we all come into this as an inherited blessing. We have that inherited blessing that comes through the greatness of our God. The second thing that we're going to see is that, and we are familiar with this, if we are familiar with anything in Ephesians, we are familiar with Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For you are saved by grace through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is a gift from God. Not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are His creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time, so that we should walk in them. You've been saved by grace. We have an inheritance of blessing, and you have been saved by grace. It's not by works, but it is towards works. It is so that you may know the works that God has planned for you. Oh, so grace and works, sometimes they kind of go hand in hand. I know we try to butt it up against, and we try to knock heads, right? Is it grace? Is it grace? Is it works? Listen, we're not working for our salvation. Paul is very clear about that. You are saved by grace through faith. It is not of works that any man should boast. But you have been saved so that you can understand the great works that God has in mind for you. In fact, He's had it in mind for you since well before you were ever created. You were brought into this world with an idea that God had, that you had a place and a plan to follow through with. What an amazing God we have, that He would look at us individually and say, you have a place. You have a plan. And Kayla, you know, of course you have a plan and a place. We know that truth. Sometimes it's hard to work into our hearts. Sometimes we walk down roads and it's difficult and it's stressful trying to figure out how God, basically, we're trying to figure out God. But ultimately, He's saying this, know this truth. I have created you with this plan in mind, that you will find the good works that I have for you. And you've been saved by grace to get there. Later on in chapter 2, we see that we are unified in Christ, and we are no longer strangers. Look at verse 19 of chapter 2. So then you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household. Don't forget, he's talking about these outcast, somewhat outpost people out there in Ephesus. Okay? And he says, you're no longer, you don't have to come from Jerusalem in order to be a part of the inheritance. God is, and he says this throughout Ephesians, God has built me up as an apostle to the Gentiles, to those who are not in Judaism, to those who are not from Jerusalem, those who are what we thought were the furthest, most remote, strangest, foreigner people. I have come to you to tell you, you have an inheritance. The grace of God is real, and it is through grace and faith that you are saved. And you are no longer on the outskirts. You are no longer out there, other than us. You are part of us. Now, you have to understand that these first three chapters in Ephesians are all doctrinal. That's why we're kind of moving through them, and it's why it's really important for us to see pieces of it as we get into chapter 4. Because the three chapters that start out Ephesians are the doctrinal premise the footstool on which everything else stands in 4 through 6, chapters 4 through 6. Okay? So chapter 2, the latter part of this, he's talking about the unification of the body. Chapter 3, now, we have in Christ the power to live and to grow in love. It says, in that Messiah may dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and width, height and depth of God's love, and to know the Messiah's love that surpasses knowledge, so you may be filled with all the fullness of God. No longer outcast. The blessing is yours. Salvation by grace is yours. No longer strangers. And the power is yours to live. Now I'm talking to all of us here. Jew and Greek. Whether it doesn't matter where you're from. In Christ, you have the power to live and grow in love. To be a bonded brother. A bonded sister to the body of Christ, to play your part, to be an integral part of what the kingdom of God is calling you to do. And all that to tell us that Paul's great concern is not just to feed your minds with this doctrinal statement after doctrinal statement. These are fantastic doctrinal statements. Would you agree? No, you don't agree. All right, so I really think that Ephesians is a great doctrinal statement, okay? Do you agree with that? Okay, so there are chapters 1, 2, and 3 have filled in. Now, I hope that you know this book well enough to know that there is deep, deep places to go throughout this book. And the doctrinal premises that Paul is building is to bring us to the point of how are you going to grow? Paul's great concern is for the growth of the believer. You see that in Ephesians 4. We're going to see that shortly here in verses 11 through 16. And let's go there now, actually. Chapter 4 of Ephesians, verses 11 through 16. And he personally gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the training of the saints in the work of ministry, to build up the body of Christ until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son, growing into a mature man and with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. I cannot bring my glasses up here, so I apologize. I'm stumbling like a five-year-old here. So if somebody want to get some glasses off my desk, that would be awesome. Paul's great concern is the growth of believers. We see this also in Colossians, but he keeps on coming back to, why are there apostles? Why are there teachers? Why are there these people that are set up with their specific goals, with their specific purposes? Why did he give different good works for each of us to accomplish? What is the purpose for that? Is it just so that we can just look to you and say, hey, Steve, you're doing a great job, man. I just think you're the best. You're just the best, Steve. You know, just to pat ourselves on the back, pat ourselves on the head, and just, you know, that's why? Is that what God's about? I don't think so. I don't think that's what Paul thinks either. Paul is not trying to just build you up just so you just feel good. Build you up so you can just be a self-made man. No. It all comes down to what happens for the body of Christ. That you become mature in your faith. That you become mature in your knowledge of Christ. So that you may grow and be built up to grow up others. Growing into a mature man with stature measured by Christ's fullness. Then we will no longer be little children tossed by the waves and blown around by every wind of teaching, by human cunning with cleverness and the techniques of deceit, but speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into Him who is the head, Christ. Let us never forget that in all this body talk, It comes down to the head. Jesus Christ, the head, the central point, the central figure, the only reason for existence of this congregation and any other congregation is the head. He's not just like the power center for all the rest of the stuff we do. He is the very purpose and central focus in everything of what we are and what we do as a body of Christ here at Amherst, regionally, worldwide. It doesn't matter how you look at it. The body of Christ is set to be the glory of Jesus Christ. Period. So what is your role in the body, in the unit, to bring edification and growth to the body of Christ? That's the question. So now we get into... That's cautions. We proclaim him, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That's just so you don't have to turn there. But then we get to the point that we are really focusing on today. All that set up for what? He turns a corner at chapter 4, verse 1. We have doctrinal premise, doctrinal premise, doctrinal premise, doctrinal premise, therefore. Since all this other doctrinal premise is set up for us now, now we can get down to what we are bringing all this doctrine up in the first place. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, this is chapter 4, verse 1, I, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling you have received. Our Christian conduct always follows Christian doctrine. We don't act in a certain way so that we can create doctrine. Paul sets this up so that there is doctrinal premise for us to stand upon, and now we understand this is the step that I take to get to walk in a life that is worthy of the name of Jesus. This all comes back to unity. How do you and I and you and I and all of us all together walk forward in unity? Well, he's going to give us four great principles or virtues right here in the first couple of verses. That's really where we're going to hunker down here for a little bit. Well, we don't get there without putting doctrine as a footstool for us. A grounding, a foundation. And so four things in which we are going to be walking in order to walk worthy. A far-reaching instruction this is. To walk worthy of the calling. I know that sounds very similar to something we just said in Philippians. When Paul says this, do you understand the far-reaching arms that this is talking about? He's talking about walking in a way that is worthy of the name of Jesus Christ. What part of your life does that touch? What part of my life does that touch? If the word everything and all in all, that comes to mind, that's what we're talking about. Walking worthy of the name of Jesus Christ is not just something we compartmentalize. We don't just take that and stick it into a drawer for my Christian moments, but we walk in a way that is worthy. I urge you. The word there is to pronounce upon you that with great urgency. That you have an obligation as a member of the body of Christ, as people of God, you have an obligation. If you are called by the name of Jesus Christ, you have an obligation to walk in a manner that is worthy of the name by which you are called. You get that? I understand that you have to make a choice for that every moment of every day, as I do. But let's never set that aside as though that opportunity we have to do what is right is anything less than an obligation. When I asked my son there's my son back there. Okay, he's slinking down. If I talk to my son and I say to him, you know, son, it's time to clean up the garage. I have one son that would jump out of his seat to get there. That's my little guy. And I have one son that would be like, I'd rather play basketball. Okay? Now, the reality is, he does have an obligation. I have called him to the garage. And whether he likes that or not, okay, he's got a choice, right? Too many times the choice is wrongly made, by the way. But on occasion, we know that he comes to the calling. I'm not trying to minimize this, but this is the same concept here. If we have been called by the name of Christ, then there is an obligation to follow through in the manner that we are called. And how does this happen? Well, can you see that? Well, there's three words up there. Fellowship, over here you can see a little bit better than there. Fellowship, unity, and virtue. And this is somewhat of a closed system of three things that Paul is instilling into his people here. Read this down through with me again, because we're going to get to these virtues now. Therefore, I, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling you have received, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, accepting one another in love, diligently keeping the unity of the Spirit with the peace that binds us. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, there's that word called again, called to one hope at your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. So Paul is an amazing writer. I mean, he puts into continual use things that he wants us to gather into our hearts, right? He's got calling in there. He's got one in there. He's got all in all and all in there. Okay? And so let that kind of permeate into your heart and realize that there are three things that are working together here. We're talking about fellowship of the body that grows us in unity. That in unity grows these virtues. And that virtue within me growing builds more fellowship. Because now me and Brian, Jason over here, and Brian, well, Brian's not there anymore. Jason here is, you know, we're working together. And so we're heart to heart in the virtues, and now we're fellowshipping in the service, right? So I had this major service opportunity yesterday for the school that I do some teaching at. And Jason's got this little gizmo called an Orion. It's a beautiful cooker for meat. And my job was to cook meat all day yesterday. And I have an Orion, and there are Orions, our little cookers, stood side by side all day long, chugging away. It's a beautiful picture of unity. We have a job to do. We're in fellowship together. We're doing the work of the kingdom. We're chugging away, smoke coming out of our ears, you know. And there we are in fellowship with each other, encouraging each other in unity to grow more virtue, which then in that virtue and those that patience and that forbearance and that kindness that's growing within me, now I have greater fellowship, and now I bring others along with me, and some of you others might come into that fellowship, all of you hopefully at some point, in that fellowship, which then grows us in unity, which then grows us in virtue. This is the workings of the church of God, the way that Paul is representing it here. What are these virtues that we're talking about? Well, there's four of them that I want to focus on. And we'll walk through this pretty quickly. These are not new to you, certainly not new from what I've been teaching in these last years. Lowliness or humility, depending on what version you are looking at. But your calling that you have received with all humility. This now is never used before the New Testament was printed. Before these letters went out, in Greek, the noun for humility or lowliness was never used. Doesn't mean that there weren't forms of it, but look at the next thing here. The adjective talking about lowliness in the Greek was always looked at as being negative. It was never looked at as being virtuous by the Greeks or the Hellenist culture that Ephesus was a part of. So now here comes Paul talking about this thing that is certainly not virtuous, and he's saying, in Christ, this is an amazing virtue. And in this virtue, you will find fellowship. And in this virtue, you will find unity in Christ. And in this virtue, you will start to gather other virtues in your life. This is one of the foundational virtues of Christianity that the world, I don't have to tell you this, the world has set aside and has hated lowliness, servitude. They hate that concept of lowering yourself down to what are we going to do? We're going to step on each other's backs to get to the next level, right? That's the world. But Paul's saying, wait a minute. In Christ, lowliness is a virtue. We saw this in Philippians chapter 2. In humility, consider others as greater than yourself. It's the same concept he's saying here. What's your calling? Well, if you want to build virtue in your life, it starts with lowliness. The second one he talks about here is meekness. I could talk long and hard about meekness. I love, not that I am that meek, I'm just saying it's just a favorite topic that I love to, I love to try to add this into my life and allow the Spirit to work His way into my life in meekness. Well, what's meekness? It's mildness, gentleness. Again, those of you who know me know that's not probably the first words you'd use about me. Okay? Gentleness and mildness. But look at the next thing. A spirit of submission. There's where the crux of it is. We can see, you know, it doesn't take a lot for us to put together how submission and mildness and gentleness work together. But this concept of meekness, he already said lowliness, right? So meekness isn't just about lowliness, this is about submission. Now this word is used in James to talk about our submission to the Word of God. This is also talked about in 2 Timothy and Titus, talking about our submission one to another. We also see that in Ephesians and other books of Paul, talking about submit yourself one to another, right? This concept of submission, again, not something that people in the Greek world were very fond of. Wanted to lord it over people, right? Want to step up and be the guy. Is that similar to our world today? Pretty sure that's what we're looking at. We look at that in politics. We look at that in business. We look at that in every place. We're always trying to undercut somebody else so that we can get better. Listen to this definition, though. Meekness is being absorbed in seeking some worthy goal for the common good. Submitting yourself, be down in the mud so that you can lift the whatever's stuck in the mud, right? To help the other person get the wheel on the cart, if it will. Okay? To get down in the mud and to be subservient in that way, serving and submissive, lowering yourself in a way that will help others get to the goal that they are seeking. Now this, specifically in the body of Christ, is talking about the working of the body to the greater good of the kingdom. It's not just for, I mean, it does work with all little small groups and families and all kinds of things, but specifically here, we're talking about the growing of the kingdom of God. How can I lower myself? How can I submit myself more and more for the common good? The third thing he talks about here is the word patience. a slowness, and specifically talking here, it is a slowness to vengeance. When you are hurt, are you looking for a way to just get the guy back? So far, we've had three words that have gone one, two, three. You could almost interchange them in the English in a lot of ways. Gentleness, patience, meekness, lowliness. We think of them as separate. Paul is calling them out specifically, one by one. If you want to have a united heart in Christ, you have to live up to your calling. And your calling is that of humility, lowliness. Your calling is that of meekness, suffering, and I should say, in subverting yourself below others. And it has to do with patience. Galatians 5:22. And these are the gifts of the Spirit. Or these are the fruit of the Spirit. Love. All my kids in Awana should know this. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. In there you see patience as being right there in the third part of the list. Love, joy, peace, patience. Fourth thing. Four virtues in living. The fourth one he's talking about is forbearance. And forbearance is long-suffering. Look at the second definition here. Bearing with someone else's weaknesses. Many times you roll your eyes when the weaker person comes along and it's like, really? I have to let him help me clean my room? All he does is mess things up. Forbear. It's a virtue. I have to let them be a part of this group, this part of this training exercise, the part of this thing that you're doing at work. I have to let this person, yeah, because why? Why would God allow somebody weaker to be alongside of you? So that you could help them to grow. It's the common core of what we're talking about in Ephesians, that he would bring somebody alongside of you. If you are living out the Christian virtue, you are looking for the weaker person to come alongside of you so that you may help them, you may build them up, you may encourage them. And then loving. I mean, there's the next thing here is talking about accepting one another in love, diligently keeping the unity. Unity is a gift of God, and I thank God for you all, Amherst Baptist Church. That I do not have to preach in Ephesians chapter 4 out of some kind of crisis that we're in as a body of Christ. So Scott has already alluded to this in weeks past. But what a joy it is for me as the pastor to be able to preach about unity when we can say, as a body, it's not so much that, oh, we're just doing really well. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying we're not sitting in a crisis where we have to talk about this. There's always growth to be had in unity. Or else we wouldn't be talking about it today. But we can maintain, can't we? See, it calls us here to keep guard over, to maintain, to keep the unity. That word, diligently keeping the unity. This is not something we think about when we're on the cusp of just falling off the cliff into some kind of chaos and disunity and division and split. But what do we do to maintain and to keep and to build? Well, these four virtues: lowliness, meekness, patience, and forbearance. Allowing the weaker person to be alongside of you. These four virtues help you and help us and help this church to maintain and hold fast to unity. It's not just on automatic here, folks. How many churches have you seen that have fallen apart because people get stupid? Because people forget that we are called into meekness and lowliness. Because we forget that our calling of being here has to do with patience and forbearance. There are going to be times when you must, maybe all the time, you have to forbear with me. I get that. But we are forbearing one to another. In some ways, I am weaker than you. And you must forbear with me and help me to see that and help me to grow. But isn't that the way of the body of Christ? Folks, without that, this concept, this construct of unity, it will dissipate before our very eyes. I mean, we can go down through this now. We could talk about unity in Christ. We talk about one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father and Creator. We could talk about all these things, and that's all throughout this scripture, talking about oneness, 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 unity. But until we get down the fact that we have to maintain this unity through humility and meekness and patience and forbearance, it all falls apart. And this is a key one. One God and Father, Creator of all things, is the sense that he's given here. Because if I do not look at you as being part of the created, then I am much more apt to demote you in my mind, to lessen your worth in my mind. If I don't look at you as being a created one in the image of our God, who is in all and over all, as it's stated here, then I am much more likely to push you lower, to think of you less. But if we're going to maintain unity, we have to do so wholeheartedly, involving ourselves with fellowship and building these virtues into our lives and helping each other. If I am faulty in lowliness and in humility, you must come and help me. What do you do for the body of Christ by not doing so? If I am failing in meekness or in patience, which I do, and people have spoken into my life, particularly towards my children at times, that's good, and I need that. I need to hear that so that I can be growing up. I can be maturing. That is the key here. Unity is not just, hey, kumbaya, let's hold hands and let's all be really great. No, unity only works if we can hold each other accountable and build each other up. Because otherwise we just are flat, and little by little we just kind of dissipate and we fall apart. But unity is an absolute must if we are going to continue to move forward. Let's make sure that we are not putting others down and diminishing their value. This is what we're going to continue to talk about in a lot of ways in these next weeks. It's talking about the parts of the body of Christ that oftentimes are looked down upon. This next week, talking about that a little bit. So this will be a kicking off point. And whether we're in a world of multi-gods, as in Paul's day, or a world such as ours that has largely renounced God, though we are varied, we are standing firmly on this one thing, and that is unity in Christ, the head. I may ask you this as a challenge. In what ways have I allowed my differences to subtract from my call to godliness and unity? I'm different than you. I'm a Gentile. You're a Jew. In Ephesians days, I'm different than you, I'm this, I'm that. Do you allow those kinds of things to separate you out and to drive disunity into your heart? Because if it's there, it's just waiting. What would our church worldwide look like today if people back in the 1500s subjected themselves first to the head, Jesus Christ, and second, one to another? Would we still have one church? I think if you ask Paul, that was his expectation. One church. Not this church and that church and denomination explosion after a couple thousand years. You look at us today, differences all over the place that divide us and knock us off all over the place. You think that was God's heart from the start? I don't hear that at all in this. And I understand he's talking specifically to the Ephesians, but if we're looking at this at the heart of a Christian, a little humility, a little meekness, a little patience, and a little forbearance back in the days of the Reformation probably would have gone a whole lot further. A little bit of these virtues today will keep a lot of division from happening. But we must hold fast and keep the unity so that we may all grow in these virtues. Amen?